little background first. Jude is thought to have been the brother of Jesus, actually Joseph and Mary's son. In Matthew 13, it says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters with us? Where then do this man get all these things?" And that's repeated also in the book of Mark. As we'll see in verse 1, James the Just is mentioned there in the very beginning. The Orthodox Study Bible notes, "Time indicators in the letters suggest a maturing first century faith and include the following. The basic doctrines of faith are seen as fixed and already handed down." Now, that's an important thing to realize, that the basic doctrines in the book of Jude are seen as fixed and already handed down. The founding utterances of the apostles are described as being in the past. So this is after the time of the apostles. They have already spoken or written. And now this is, the book of Jude is there. The faith is seen as something to be maintained, not discovered. In other words, with the apostles there, they had the faith, they had the teaching, they had it right, and now it's to be maintained, not discovered, not something new. Major theme, according to the Orthodox Study Bible, contending earnestly for the faith. Jude is a polemic directed against false teachers within the church who are jeopardizing the salvation of many. Jude supports his attack, as they said, with examples from the Old Testament and the tradition of God's dealing harshly with those who assault his people. And that's exactly right. As we will see, he does this. Jude does this in a very organized way. All right, Jude, verse 1. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." As we know, in that day, they put their name first. When they wrote the letter, you introduced yourself. And today, we put it at the end. You have to wait till the end to find out who wrote the letter. Unless you peek, of course. Expositor says, modestly, he calls himself a servant, doulos, literally slave, of Jesus Christ. Now, if he was his half-brother, he didn't emphasize it. He said he was a doulos, slave of Jesus Christ. As such, he belongs to him. Jude belongs to Christ. While Jude's being Christ's servant is not without distinction, like Moses, my servant, and so on, it is probably mentioned here to imply that he is about to write what his master wants him to say, which I thought was an interesting point. He also calls himself the brother of James. The self-identification linking himself to his brother makes sense only if the brother is well known to the recipients of the letter. They had to know who James was to know who Jude was. The James spoken here is one of six persons of that name mentioned in the New Testament. And on the basis of New Testament evidence, the Lord's brother, he was the author of the Epistle of James and became the head of the church at Jerusalem that was there. And as I mentioned before, notice that James and Jude do not mention they are Joseph and Mary's children, and therefore technically brothers of Jesus Christ. They knew he was God in the flesh, and they now recognize that they were themselves as his bondservants now that they have the full picture. And Jude is writing, he says, to those who are called. Jude knows the church is made up of people God himself called. That is, he invited them to become a member of the body of Christ. And they are sanctified by God the Father, it says. Set apart by God the Father. Not everybody recognizes that or understands that it's God who does the setting apart as well as Jesus. In the Colossians, which Paul is writing, which he wrote about the same time, by the way, to the Ephesians, and they are on similar topics. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, he says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's taken us out of this world and put us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So God the Father was the one who called us out, and he's the one who is delivered us from the power of darkness and put us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And Jude continues, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, preserved in Jesus Christ, kept. Translate not in, but as Greek, for Jesus Christ. Kept continually, so the Greek perfect participle means, by God the Father, for Jesus Christ, against the day of his coming. So we're kept continually by God the Father for Jesus Christ. If expositor says the same thing, as the text stands, it could be translated kept for Jesus Christ, with the thought that God the Father preserves the Christian for his Son. So we are preserved. The church is preserved in Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ. As I wrote in the pastor's update yesterday, awaiting his return, we're kept protected in the body of Jesus Christ, awaiting his return. Verse 2, much shorter verse, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's what he wanted his readers to receive. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It was typical in those days to have some kind of a greeting at the beginning, but in verses 20 and 21, Jude will flesh out our understanding of mercy and of God's love, because those are very significant. Verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Beloved, he said, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, to whom is Jude writing? To whom is this letter addressed? Those who share our common salvation. He's writing to converted people, wherever they are. That's why it's a general epistle. What is salvation? What is it really? First of all, salvation is being delivered from the wages of sin, which is death. It's also escaping God's wrath and the second death. So that's the death that it's escaping. Salvation is being given eternal life in the kingdom of God. So it's important that we have this common salvation. Jude wanted to write about salvation first, but he had to focus on doctrinal error that was coming into the church. And it was secretly coming into the church. And he knew he needed to be diligent about bringing this warning to the church. So he's diligently warning here. I found it necessary to write to you. They were beginning to stray from the truth, and Jude had to warn them about it. And then he says, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered. He said, contend earnestly. And apparently in Greek, this is an exceptionally strong word, and it's the ancestor of our word agonize, to contend, to do everything you can contend earnestly. In the message of 2 Peter and Jude, the commentary said, Jude's word implies that the ongoing wrestling match that he wants us to be involved in. We must earnestly contend, brethren, and not coast. And he said, once for all. The Greek word there, translated once for all, is the Greek word hapax, H-A-P-A-X. And it means it happens once only. Another use of that word is in 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ also suffered once. He's not going to suffer twice. He suffered once only for sins. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So here Jesus, he was put to death once. J, F, and B says once, etc. Greek, once for all delivered. No other faith or revelation is to supersede it. People sometimes talk about adding to the book of Acts. It was given, and it was there, and it was once for all delivered. And then Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, Greek, once for all delivered, no other faith or revelation is to supersede it. A strong argument for resisting heretical innovators. So people were bringing in changes to what was established as the truth. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. So Jude saw false teachers reinventing Christianity. And it's been happening ever since. They were changing or ignoring the teachings Jesus brought from the Father. By using once for all, Jude means that the gospel and teaching Jesus brought and transmitted through his disciples will stand forever unaltered. Just like the Old Testament stands forever unaltered. Not going to be changing that around. And it's the same for the new. And it was delivered to the saints. The saints are mentioned in Daniel as those who will, after a period of persecution, will receive the everlasting kingdom. I won't go back there. I think we know that pretty well. Saints is a spiritual designation that indicates a holy person, not a member of an earthly corporation. It means the Holy Spirit dwells in them. God's saints are led by his Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 17, you may want to turn there, John 17, verses 6 to 8. John 17, 6 to 8, he said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. He called them out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. God called them out of the world. He gives us to Christ, and then Christ is a preservus. And we keep. And he says, they have kept your word. The word Jesus brought came from the Father. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. These are the ones he used to write the New Testament. Of course, he called Paul later and added him in. But it's important for us to see that and to understand it, that the teaching Jesus brought is important. I've emphasized for some time John's statement in John 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching Jesus brought, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Adam Clark put in his commentary a paraphrase of Jude verse 3 that I thought is interesting, and it seems to make sense. It's a paraphrase. He's rewording it. Beloved brethren, when I saw it necessary to write to you concerning the common salvation, my mind being deeply affected with the dangers to which the church is exposed from the false teachers that are gone out into the world, I found it extremely necessary to write and exhort you to hold fast the truth which you received and strenuously contend for that only faith which our Lord and his apostles have been delivered to the Christians, that they delivered it and they were having to hang on to it. Obviously, then, we know at that time the truth was being gradually ignored or they weren't hanging on to it. So Jude is vigorously trying to defend it and wake everybody up and say, there's trouble, folks. We need to do this differently. He says in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Do you remember we covered 2 Peter? 2 Peter covers a similar concern. And in 2 Peter 2:1, he says this, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They don't do this openly. They do it secretly. Even denying the Lord who bought them. The Lord's the boss, so they're denying him. And bring on themselves swift destruction. The destruction doesn't happen swiftly. But when it does happen, it's swift. It doesn't mean it just comes instantly. He means that when it does, it comes quickly. It'll be a short time. You remember the changes that were introduced into the church in 94, 95 were brought in by stealth. This was later acknowledged by those who did so. They said, we did that. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. The word marked out is the word means was written before. It was written before. The NIV translates it, but certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. So Jude is telling them that some of the people among them are bringing in false teachings. It should be alarming to anybody that read Jude's letter and be able to take it. Now, where was their condemnation written about or announced? Actually, there are several places. Let me show you a primary one. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. And it's the first five verses. And it pays for us to know this because both Peter and Jude point out this was written long ago that this would be happening. And he will point out more examples of it too. But this is a primary one I want to bring to your attention. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, I'll read from the NIV. He said, if a prophet or one who foretells dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let's follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them. And you must not listen to the words of the prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you. He knew he was going to allow false teachers among his people. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commandments and obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he has preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He's tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. That's pretty strong language. I'm sure you'll agree. But this was what was the warning Jude's giving. They were written about long ago, and that would be there. Now, in verses 5 to 15 of the book of Jude, that's a big section of the book, Jude will remind them of other previous writings that demonstrate God's condemnation on those who turn from God's truth. So he's going to have other ones, other examples there from verses 5 to 15. And we'll see how that's organized. It's a very orderly approach that Jude takes. And he said, ungodly men. I think we know that definition pretty easily. But Thayer says, destitute of reverential awe toward God, contempting God, impious. and I like the comment in the message of 2 Peter and Jude. Although these people no doubt mouth Christian phrases, quoted the Bible and knew all the songs, they were not to be taken at face value. When somebody does something secretly, they want to appear a certain way. They don't want to just be open about where they are. So I like the way he said that. All these people no doubt mouthed Christian phrases, quoted the Bible, and knew all the songs. They were not to be taken at face value. And he'll use that word ungodly again in verse 15 and also in verse 18. Continuing, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness, deny the only Lord God, that's the Father, and our Lord, our boss, Jesus Christ. The Jewish New Testament translates that, for certain individuals, the ones written about long ago as being meant for this condemnation, have wormed their way in. Ungodly people who pervert God's grace into a license for debauchery and disown our only Master and Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. It's a different way to say it, but it makes the point. He said, the commentary says, they no longer recognize Yeshua's right to command obedience, but teach instead a perversion of Romans 3:28 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. that a person is considered righteous by God on the ground of professing faith in Yeshua, regardless of what sort of work he does. Such an attitude quickly results in debauchery, as well as other kinds of antinomianism, against the law, antinomianism, since it removes the ethical and moral component of the faith, faithfulness, trusting, that idea of responsible. The NIV translates that these are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our sovereign and Lord. As we know, brethren, Christians obey Jesus Christ, and they follow the words he brought from the Father. And it's not that we, matter what kind of whatever kind of way we want to go. And how those words have been spoken over the years, so many times in so many different ways. Now we come to that section in verses 5 to 19, and where Jude provides examples written long ago to help his readers realize the false teachers who have crept in and to recognize them. Now, the examples he gives are arranged in five groupings. I won't give you the verses. You'll see them as we go through it. So he gives five examples. And then after each section is followed by five current applications to the present situation. So he gives five examples from before, and then he gives five, he draws five conclusions of what is happening at that particular time. And all these applications begin with a Greek word that means these men. It doesn't do this in English, but it does in Greek. It starts off, these men. Takes the ancient one, then he says, these men, the current ones, and he goes on five times. So let's begin this section then of his five examples. The first one goes for three verses, verses 5 to 7. And he has three examples in the first example. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and that the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar matter to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, it's just, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that's that same word, hapax. This was given to you. But they seem to have forgotten them. So he says, I want to remind you, Christians must bring, we must hang on to the truth that God's given us and be very grateful for it. So the first lesson from the past, and there are three examples where God stepped in. They're similar in that God stepped in. God destroyed those who left Egypt but still didn't believe. The people who left Egypt, the adults, really didn't believe. And they were giving Moses trouble all the time. God, do you know how many of the adults left Egypt, over 20, who actually went into the promised land? As far as I understand, there were two, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones who went in. God says, I'm going to let them all perish out here, and then we'll start with the youth and start again. And when they went in, they had a very obedient, zealous group that went in because they had seen the example there, and they did believe. Then Jude goes to the angels who turned against God. He said, has reserved for future judgment. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, they tried to invade heaven and take over God's throne. And they're now reserved in everlasting chains. Everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There is a time of judgment coming for the angels. We'd like to know more about that, but that's well, all we know is it's a time of judgment coming, but they've already been reserved for judgment. God stepped in. Then the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to sexual immorality and were destroyed by fire. The first, sexual immorality, seems clear. The second, going after strange flesh, is less clear. What exactly does that mean? One explanation is the men of Sodom's desire for relations with total strangers. Total stranger comes into town. These guys want to be involved in sexual relations. Total strangers. Or perhaps bestiality was meant. And it says they are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God saw to it that his disapproval of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are well known, or is well known. And every time the word sodomy is used, it's a reminder of God's judgment on that. That God's not going to put up with that. There comes a time when he stops it. So Jude's point here is that three times now God has taken the tough decision. When Israel came out of Egypt, he couldn't start a nation with those guys. So he brought up Israel so he could start a nation with it. And then with the angels, you can't have them invading like that. You got to stop them. And also with Sodom and Gomorrah, you can't have a land going that way to that degree. And he destroyed it. And it was with fire. It's interesting. That would kill all the bugs, wouldn't it? That would destroy everything that was tainted and corrupt. Okay, now we come back to the first current application. And it starts off in Greek, these men. So in verse 8, he said, likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. First current application. Jude reveals their telltale characteristics, the fruit of these dreamers. They defile the flesh. The Sodomites had gone after strange flesh. And these, at that time, defile it. They become unclean by various wicked acts. And they reject authority. There's a constant thing there. The authority there has to do with the leadership, dominion, government. and it says they deny their only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is saying they recognize no Lord or authority. And that's the way our society is increasingly. The world's that way, but this shouldn't be in the church. They should not be in the church. But they recognize no Lord or no authority. And that means they will be self-willed and disrespectful. When you don't have authority, you don't have to show respect. So it's going to be that way. They'll be self-willed and disrespectful. And he said they speak evil of dignitaries. God said through Moses in the Mount Sinai covenant, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Shouldn't do that. These folks have no fear of speaking evil of their leaders or of anyone else. Then he goes back to the second lesson from the past. Verse 9, second lesson from the past. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against them a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. As I said, this is the second lesson from the past. Michael, the archangel. He was described by Daniel as the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Nevertheless, even though he was a great prince, Michael was respectful even when contending with Satan. So he was respectful even in that circumstance. Railing accusations. That means a kind of yelling. I picture somebody with their mouth out and their fists in the air and pumping and all upset. Railing accusation comes from those who do not know or serve God. They don't do that. Okay, verse 10. Here's the second current application. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. As I said, this is a second current application. Whatever these men don't understand, they speak evil of and criticize. That's a human tendency. When you don't understand something, criticize it. It's just the way it is. And when it says whatever they know naturally indicates they were not led by the Spirit. They only learn things naturally. They don't learn things supernaturally. They corrupt themselves, having only human understanding. They get into wicked pursuits, as they did in the next verse. Now here's the third example from the past. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And prophet and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now again, he gives three examples. Cain, who was motivated by envy and hatred and deceit and got into murder. And then Balaam was an example of using religion for financial gain. Greed and covetousness were his problems. And Korah, presumptuous, contempt for authority and rebellion. And these are additional examples of those who are long ago marked out. This was long ago laid out and explained. And I'm told the Greek grammar of verse 11 suggests their doom is assured, marked out for this combination, condemnation. Paul wrote, now all these things happen to them as examples. And that's exactly what Jude's doing. He's going back and showing the examples. Now all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we're to learn from these examples, and that's what Jude is teaching. He's reminding everybody and explaining it and making it clear. Okay, that was the ancient example. Now we go back to the current application. Verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, that's pretty strong, I'm sure you'll agree. So Jude, in the third application, he said, they're right there among you. They're right there among you. These are spots in your love feasts or blemishes. They feast with you without fear, but serve only themselves. There's a Proverb 25:14 that says, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like a cloud and wind without rain. It seems that that was what Jude had in mind. These men, as the Greek is, may talk about serving, but no genuine fruit. And he said their late autumn trees should have fruit in the late autumn, but these had none. Twice dead includes they've already gotten in trouble with the second death. Not that they've gone through it, but they're headed for it. And pulled up by the roots means the tree can never regrow. Some tree, if you cut it down, it'll regrow. It'll start again. But pulled up by the roots means there's no chance of it growing again. It's done. Raging waves of the sea. Now, here's where he makes the transition between humans and angels. These men are usually disquieted about something or upset about something. Isaiah said, but the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The wicked are full of turmoil and strife and upset. And there's no peace, like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, when its mires are throwing up mire and dirt. That's, by the way, when the sharks come in. We learned that in South Africa. You don't swim when the sea's upset, because that's when the sharks come in and they say, oh, there's something in the water to eat here. When it's clear and calm, then you swim. Otherwise, stay away. Then it goes clear to what seemed to be demon powers. Wandering stars does suggest demons, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's where the demons will go unless God in the judgment makes a different decision. These are wicked spirits influencing and working within people that produce such corrupt fruit. The expositor says, many New Testament writers warn of deceptive danger of false teaching, but Jude's warning has a particular power reinforced by a connection hard to see in English. He has warned of Balaam's error, and the error there is plane in Greek, P-L-A-N-E, with a little line over it, and now warns of wandering planetes. It's a similar word that the error produces. So he's got a point there that carries out in Greek that we don't see in English. Now, verses 14 to 15, here's the fourth example from the past. He said, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "The Lord, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Now, that's really quite a little prophecy. The Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Okay, Enoch prophesied about that. You'll find something interesting here from expositors. Here, Jude quotes not Genesis, but the Book of Enoch, also called the Ethiopic Book of Enoch, the longest of the surviving Jewish pseudepigraphical writings, and a work that was highly respected by the Jews and many Christians. Those who wonder about the propriety of Jude's quotation of this non-canonical book, in other words, not in the Old Testament, should note that he does not call it scripture. Paul also quoted from non-canonical writers the statements he considered to be true. Okay, so he said, the Lord's coming with 10,000s of his saints. And I like to point out, when Enoch would have said this, he was the seventh from Adam, how many saints were in the seventh generation from Adam? Well, we can probably include Abel, probably Seth, and then we're talking Enoch walked with God. So, you know, you got about three. And he talks about coming with 10,000s of his saints. Skeptics may have had a day at that, but today we look back, it's easy to understand. And he says, to execute judgment on all. God's servants are to warn others of his coming judgment. The kingdom of God is at hand, so turn back to God. And to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. I wonder how many things people have spoken against God. It seems to be happening all the time, including taking his name in vain. People do not know that God's judgment is coming. And the wicked will not escape. People, and I hope the church does understand this, but people in the world do not understand, we'll all be held accountable for our words. And that is repeated many times. Let me show you Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. Just picking out part of a prophecy there. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger and fury and the rebuke of flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. That's a startling prophecy. Also, Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, the last two verses there. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 to 14. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's Solomon summing up his book of Ecclesiastes, and now he wants to bring it to a summary. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, we're blessed to know that, and we can get prepared for it. But people who don't know that or don't believe that cannot get prepared for it. And Jesus also made the same point. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, and verse 36. Matthew 12, 36. But I say to you that for every idle word, an idle word casually thrown out, not serious, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's a statement from Jesus Christ about the judgment. And here Enoch was saying that long before, and Jude is reminding everybody of it, that the Lord's going to judge for all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's just an amazing thing, brethren, and I hope we're all taking it very seriously. Now he goes to the fourth current application. That's verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. the Jewish New Testament says, these people are grumblers and complainers who follow their evil passions, their mouths speak grandiosities, and they flatter others to gain advantage. That's pretty plain. We should be aware of it, and Jude wants us to be aware of it. Okay, now we come to the fifth and the last example from the past, verses 17 and 18. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their ungodly lusts. Now, he points out this is a more recent past because he's talking about what Jesus said, of which some of the words I've quoted, and also what the apostles have said. And it tells you that Jude is writing after the time of the apostles were actually out teaching. John may still have been alive over in Ephesus, but Jude is writing here to add to this understanding. And he said their teaching of the apostles is in the past. So this is a past example, his last one. And he said they told you there would be mockers who would walk according to their ungodly lusts. And they had warned about that. And, of course, then he has also the current application, to apply it now. And that's verse 19. Remember, these in Greek all start with these men. But anyway, it does in English. He said, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. These men cause divisions because they don't have God's Spirit. Jewish New Testament, they are people who cause divisions. They are controlled by their impulses because they don't have the Spirit. NIV says, these men who are divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and they do not have the Spirit. It's important. They weren't following God's Spirit. God's Spirit has certain fruit, predictable fruit, and it's there. So they're among the ones that Paul wrote about in Titus, people who profess to know God, but in works deny him. They talk about it, but their actions are not incompatible with their words. Okay, now we've unmasked these men, or Jude has, and he gave five examples from the past and then five current applications to learn from those five examples. I realize it's hard to keep track of all that, but it's astonishing how he put that together, and it's clear for us to see, I hope. Now, having unmasked these men, Jude continues by telling us how to contend for the faith once delivered. He gets back to his original point. He unmasks them, and now he speaks to those he's writing to. This is verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But you, beloved, I really like that. He's writing to those who share the common salvation. Here's how to remain faithful. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Jude began by saying, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. Now he wants us to continue to grow in the faith, drawing closer to God and relying on him and growing in our trust in him as Abraham did. You know, you read Abraham's life. And at the beginning, he was a faithful man. He did what God said. But if you look at the story, you'll see he grew in faith. He grew in the understanding until finally God said, now I know. And after that, he made an unconditional promise. Up until that time, Abraham would do all right, but he'd slip up. He may lie about his wife, and he'd do this, that, and the other. Finally, he got to the point where he trusted God fully. And that's what our Christian walk is. We learn to rely on God more and more over the years through trials and difficulties and through various things where we learn to rely on God. I like to encourage people to look back when they're in a trial, look back and think all the other trials you faced. And God brought us through every one. And he brought us through. And that should encourage us in the future. Now, the children of Israel didn't get that lesson. Every time God delivered them, they forgot. And then they got in trouble, and then they make trouble again. So God says, you'll do better in the wilderness here. We'll start over with a new generation. And he did. So we should learn. God brought us through before, and that builds it all up. And Abraham learned. The father of the faithful had to learn that too. Although he started off at a pretty good place. People 75, when they're told to get up and move to a different country, Most people I know, 75, don't want to move anywhere. They want to stay right where they are, let alone a different country, and who knows, you know, and then wander in a tent for 100 years. Anyway, he was willing to do that. So that's how he started, and then he built up from there. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He said, therefore, laying aside all malice, we got to do away with malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. That's the way the flesh goes. That's how people do it humanly. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Have you ever seen a newborn babe feed? You'd think the millennium had arrived. I mean, they really... charging on. I mean, they're so enthusiastic for food. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. To grow, we need to be fed. And the food is the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you've tasted it. You know, usually you taste something before you decide whether you like it or not. And so you taste it. And then... if you like it, then you want it, and then it's there. So it's like we've tasted the Lord. We get to learn to work with the Lord, and you taste it, and then it starts to grow, and then our appetite develops. So we need to be growing in the Word, praying in the Holy Spirit. Those who have a common salvation need to have constant contact with God and need to be in contact with Him all the time. I don't mean we're on our knees all the time, but we certainly are on our knees. But we're also, I like to liken it to a computer that's always online, that the connection's there, and it's always available, and you can call on it, and anytime you want to go, it's just right, the connection's right there. Paul wrote about that in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. I think it's worth having a look at Romans 8, 26 and 27. Romans 8, 26 and 27, where he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. He said, pray in the Holy Spirit. Interface with God through the Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, with the help from God's Spirit. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is a connection between us and God, and we want to keep that connection working smoothly and not quench the Spirit, as it says in another place. Jude continues, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, how do you do that? Well, we receive God's love through His Spirit, and then it flows out toward God and man. Spirit comes in, and it's to flow out. Jesus said in John 15, verses 9 and 10, John 15, verses 9 and 10, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. He did that through the Spirit. Abide in my love, live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So here we are, is a statement that keeping the commandments, and of course that's all God's commandments, including the ones Jesus brought. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Because by keeping the commandments show how to love. They tell us how to love. And the more fully we follow them, the more we abide in Christ's love. And then Jude puts another encouraging thing, because you think how many times we fall short on that one. Then he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I'm sure we'll all agree, brethren, that only God's mercy will bring us through. That none of us are going to go by because, well, I did it so well and I did it so fine. No, no, no. He points to God's mercy, which we all need. Only God's mercy is going to get us through all this. Knowing we completely depend on God's mercy. And we do. We completely depend on it. We have to go to him daily and seek his mercy. That should also inspire us to be merciful toward other people. because we appreciate God's mercy, it will help us understand that we need to be merciful to other people as well, and we'll grow in that mercy. Okay, now Jude discusses how to deal with those who have gone wrong, and that's verses 22 and 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, Jude is going to suggest ways or give instruction on ways to deal with those who have gone wrong. Now, all the Greek commentaries, all the ones say the Greek in this couple verses is very difficult. They all make this point. And, of course, they know it much better than I do, so I'm going to take their word for it, that they say it's very difficult. It's how to break the words up. And it seems to me the best commentaries have decided to say, since Jude constantly uses references of three, he breaks it into three. He had the Israel coming out of Egypt, the angels, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had Cain and Balaam and Korah. He tends to break it into three. They break it into three, and it produces the following result. In the NIV, it says, be merciful to those who doubt. Now, there are people who have doubts and questions, and we want to be patient with them and help them understand the right teaching. Everybody faces certain doubts on things from time to time, I presume. We have to look at it. I guess that goes away with time, but somebody does have doubts, be patient. Be merciful to those who doubt. And then the NSV has the next phrase, snatch others from the fire and save them. Those who have gone past doubt and are playing with fire. This is what he's talking about now. They may have started to turn God's grace into license to sin. They may have gone further and they're in the fire or they're heading for the fire. Warn them of God's coming judgment, which they are disregarding or apparently disregarding. And it seems to be a reference to Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We read about Joshua was a brand plucked out of the fire, and his filthy garments were cleansed, and so can the filthy garments of others. So it seems to be a reference back to that thing with Joshua. Snatch others from the fire and save them. Try to help where you can. And then the last one, according to the NIV, the way they broke it out, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. This group appear to be those who embrace the false teachings pretty heavily. And so while we must always be merciful, in this case, the mercy is to be mixed with fear. And this, I find, brethren, is something people don't always understand. We want to be merciful and compassionate to those people who are going wrong, but we also have to fear contamination. And that's what he's saying. Mercy is mixed with fear. Fear of contamination from associating with those who have become comfortable in filthy garments. They're in filthy garments and they're comfortable. Something's wrong with that. Fear of gradually accepting their wicked teachings as a way of life. Who you are around affects how you think. He that walks with the wise will be wise. A companion of fools will have trouble. Who you're around affects how you think. So fear of gradually accepting their wicked teachings and way of life. And also fear of displeasing God by not hating and rejecting for the garments. If you're around people that are in filthy garments, is God pleased with that? Is that where he wants his saints to be? Not that we become all self-righteous, but that we are aware that we can become corrupted. We're flesh. We're people. We can become corrupted. There are people who think they're so strong, they're going to go through anything. Oh, boy, don't have that viewpoint, because you'll have to be shown it's not true. That's where Peter was. I'll never leave you. And just a few hours later, he did. Because if we say we're so strong, we're trusting ourselves, not trusting God. And we need God to show us. The statement, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, seems to be another reference to Joshua's filthy garments. Why they think Joshua in there, pulled out of the fire in filthy garments, they both go back to Zechariah 3. We must not let the corruption others have indulged in to stain our spiritual garments. When I was in college, I used to talk about trying to go God's way, but stand as near the cliff as you possibly could to see how, you know, how close you can get to the world and not fall off. Not smart. Not smart. Wasn't smart back then, and it's not smart today. Okay, Jude's doxology, which means gloria, a glory statement, or a statement of praise to God, is in verses 24 and 25. And many who study these things consider it one of the most inspiring in the whole New Testament. Verse 24 of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a statement. You know, Jude began his letters to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now he reminds us that only God is able to keep us from stumbling. Jude referred to those who stumbled. The Israelites came out of Egypt. The angels. Cain, Balaam, Korah, and others. In these verses, he exhorted us to build our most holy faith in the Holy Spirit and keep ourselves in the love of God. Now he tells us that only God can keep us from stumbling. You want to look at Psalm 121. It's one of the Psalms of Degrees. That was understood by King Hezekiah. I understand Hezekiah wrote the Psalms of Degrees. And to me, it perfectly reflects what Jude is saying. We had a hymn on that. I think Dwight Armstrong had a hymn on that. That was a beautiful hymn. Let me read it to you from the NIV, Psalm 121, very short one. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will never slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not hurt you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. I think that is just so inspiring, and I wonder if Jude didn't have it in mind. It says, so he's able to keep us from stumbling, and only he can keep us from stumbling. Otherwise, we'll fall flat in our face. And not only that, he's able to present us faultless before the presence of his holy glory with exceeding joy. Faultless. Anything that was offered to God had to be blameless, without blemish or without defect. God told Israel, when you offer an animal, it must be without defect. It must be blameless. It must be clean. And to be presented to the tent of meeting, and so would it be acceptable to the Lord. And when we go to God, we have to be presented faultless and without defect. Now, obviously, we got a ways to go. 1 Peter closed his book of 1 Peter with the following verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. He said, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, we've been called to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. The only way we'll get there is through Christ. After you have suffered a while. I know nobody in here knows anything about suffering. No, we know a lot about suffering, and we've had many trials, and some of them extremely heavy. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen, as Peter said. Remember Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To do that, we have to be presented faultless and to be able to be there. And appearing faultless before the presence of his glory will be indeed an exceeding joy. And only God, our Savior, can get us there. And then he says in verse 25, he closes, "To our God, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power." Glory, praise, and the glory that he has, and majesty, and dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Brethren, that's what we want. All honor and glory and power belong to God. And we want to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints.